When I was called to pastor a church in Santa Clarita, California, we moved into our new home on June 13th, 1994. Wow, over 20 years ago now. I would not normally feel the need to be so exact about the date, but it is significant in this case. As we were getting settled in, this was late afternoon, early evening, we noticed a woman jogging up and down our street. We introduced ourselves, and it turned out that she was our next door neighbor. We learned that her name was Nina Shipp, and she got a funny look on her face when I told her that I was a pastor. She made a comment that I did not understand until quite a bit later. I knew that the Lord would not leave us without support. And just then, a woman stopped her car out in the street, rolled down her window, and said, "We're praying for you," and drove on. Nina did not volunteer an explanation, and I decided not to probe since we had just met. We found out that her husband was named Ron and that he was not at home. Little did we know as we went on into our house that we were about to become involved, however peripherally, in the trial of the century. Our neighbor, Ron Shipp, was not at home that evening that we moved in because he was at O.J. Simpson's house. That night, O.J. would ask Ron, who had been a police officer, about DNA tracing and lie detectors. Is this all starting to come back to you now? And it was to Ron that he made the statement that he had dreamed about killing Nicole. You might remember that Ron Shipp was the first important witness for the prosecution in OJ's criminal trial. And there was a lot of controversy over what Ron should be allowed to say about their conversation. As we got to know Ron and Nina over the ensuing months, and he came to trust us as fellow believers who only wanted to be an encouragement, he talked about the struggles that he was enduring. Ron had always idolized his friend OJ. He had done any number of favors for him over the years. But now he had reached the conclusion that OJ had indeed killed Nicole and Ronald Goldman. He knew, since he happened to be black, that testifying for the prosecution would have consequences. He was already hearing that friends were accusing him of selling out his people. He got the full Uncle Tom treatment. But Ron felt it was his duty to tell the truth, and he would trust his future to the Lord. Well, what happened next was hard to take. The defense tried to make Ron look like a boozing womanizer who could not be trusted. The incriminating impact of Ron's testimony was soon lost amidst the noise of the three-ring circus. Knowing Ron's anguish only made the not guilty verdict tougher to swallow. Ron's cry, my cry, the cry of many of us in the aftermath of that whole farce, was, where is justice? Where is the justice? If the guilty are to be rewarded while the innocent suffer, why then even try to live righteously? Well, these were the questions that Job had been asking in the midst of the pain of his trials. And though we can understand his emotional state, we are on shaky ground when we give way to such thoughts. Elihu had picked up on the wrong view of God that Job was at least implying, if not blatantly stating. And so he will continue with his defense of God's character. Elihu sees that Job has called the justice of God into question. He will now correct him by presenting various supports for the idea that God is indeed just in all his ways. Much could be said about each of these areas. Many cross-references could be employed. I will try to keep it fairly simple tonight. May we all be reminded that whatever our struggles with what we see around us, God will be vindicated in the end as the perfect judge. Before Elihu presents his case, however, he reminds everyone of what Job had been contending was true in regard to God's justice. Again, we are struck by how carefully Elihu had been listening to Job's words over many days and it seems many weeks of conversation with his friends. Let's read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 34. Then Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God.'" Verse 3 is almost word for word what Job had said back in chapter 12, verse 11. Job had put this in the form of a rhetorical question, with the answer being yes. So it had the effect of the statement that Elihu makes in verse 3. So we can take his repeating this either as agreement with Elihu or as a little dig to Job. Since he is essentially saying that he had tested Job's words and found them wanting, I think it is likely the latter. I think this is a dig. He's kind of taking those words and throwing it back at him. He's saying, "Well, I've done what you asked, Job. I've tested your words, and you're off base." The big question in these verses is whether Elihu is being fair to Job in the positions that he is attributing to him. Some commentators do not think he is being accurate, and I've told you that there, you know, is a wide group of people who are not that positive about Elihu, not as positive as I am being. But from what I can tell, Elihu is again nailing it here in what he's saying. Job was clear on his innocence. We can go back to Job 27, verses 5 and 6, for instance. Here is Job speaking, "Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." So this was in the face of what his friends were saying about, "Well, you've had done all of these wrong things because look at what's happened to you." And he's saying, "No, I'm completely innocent and I'm sticking with that story. And, you know, I've been wronged, therefore. This shouldn't be happening to me." I don't think Elihu had a big problem with Job stating that he had not brought on his trials through sin. Just the fact that he had said, I was righteous in my life leading up to this, Elihu never contests that. And we know that God had proclaimed Job to be righteous to no less a person than Satan, okay? So we know that that was true for Job to say that. It was stating that God had taken away his right to be considered righteous that was wrong. That's what Elihu was zeroing in on. Not the I'm innocent, but the I'm innocent and therefore God has done me wrong. That's the issue here. In fact, Job had accused God of wounding him instead of prospering him, as would be expected. Going all the way back to Job chapter 6, we're really getting into deep review here. Job 6, verse 4, let's read that. Job says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. "I was at ease, but he," that is God, "shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground." Well, that's pretty graphic. God's against him. We've seen it. He thinks that God is his enemy, that he's opposed to him for no good reason, and that there is something unjust that's happening. By the way, you know, I think that Elihu had a very good memory here, don't you? I mean, he is repeating what Job said way back at the beginning of his words. And he picks out things that are all through the chapters as far as what Job has said. It's quite a remarkable feat. I mean, it was a different culture, and they had a very intense listening kind of a culture and remembered things that way. But still, amazing to go all the way back and pick out things that he had been saying. We could probably stand to develop that a little bit more. And all the, you know, the women are saying to the guys, yeah, listen better. It was stating that God had taken away his right to be considered righteous that Elihu is zeroing in on here. God had taken from Job something that he was owed for his behavior. That's a clear charge of injustice, and Elihu is not going to let that go without a response. Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 34, they're somewhat puzzling. They seem very in your face, very opposed to Job. But I think Elihu is saying that Job is talking like the world when he talks this way. He's not asserting that Job actually did fellowship with workers of iniquity. I don't think he's saying, you know, you've been carousing with immoral people, you know, night after night. And so he's not saying that. He's saying that his words were reflecting the mentality of an unbeliever. And this is such a shame when a believer does this. It's one of the things I've really tried to work on with all of us through the years that I've been here, is to have our speech reflect what's true about God and about man, and not fall into patterns that make it seem like we're looking at things just like the world does. And he was saying, Job, you're doing this. You're sounding like any garden variety unbeliever when you're accusing God of being unjust in this way. And I think this is made clear by verse 36, way at the end of this chapter. Job ought to be tried to the limit. Why? Because he answers like wicked men. That's his problem. He doesn't believe that he is a wicked man, but he's saying these answers that you're giving about God and who he is, that's like what a wicked person would say about God. And so he's really steamed. Remember the anger? Yes, the anger over this. And it's a good thing to be angry about, really. Job himself had said this about the unregenerate. We can go back to chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. Job 21, 14 and 15. Job says this about the unbelievers. "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him?'" Okay, and that's, you know, that's an unbelieving kind of thing. You know, who cares? You know, what's there to be gained by, you know, following what God says in His Word? I'm just going to live my own life. I know best, and so forth. So he was saying, yeah, I know how unbelievers think, and I reject that. But he had slipped into the same mindset. If we go back to like Job 9:28-31, he says, I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? You see what he's saying? You know, why should I live this life? It's just in vain. If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. He's really struggling there. And if we go to 10:3 as well, he says, is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Okay, well, again, that's definitely a strike at God's justice. Job had definitely fallen into that, well, what's the use attitude of acting righteously? Why do I even do this? Why do I pursue this lifestyle if this is what's going to happen to me? God would oppose him no matter what he did. Just wasn't right. It wasn't fair. This is the position that Elihu will now attack from different angles. He's saying, you're off here, Job. The first point that is made by Elihu is the most basic. God is the maker of everything. God has created everything that is. And you always go back to that, really, as the most basic truth. God's made everything, so he is the source of all justice. Everything that is just, everything that's known about justice and so forth, comes from God. Everything that man considers to be justice flows from the nature of God. They, of course, will not recognize that for the most part. Reject that thought. But that is actually the truth. We know that. So how could God do anything unjust if he is the source of all justice? Verses 10 through 15. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If God just retracted the principle of life that he has given forth from his own being, boom, everything's done. Everything falls apart, everything falls over. Warren Wiersbe said that an unjust God would be as unthinkable as a square circle or a round triangle. It just does not conform to the structure of reality. It is God's nature to reward and punish according to a man's actual conduct. That's verse 11. He's saying this is just a truism about God. I take this, by the way, in the spirit of Romans 2:6, which we were in our Wednesday night study, that each man receives according to his deeds. And for the regenerate, God provides the deeds that bring his reward. But he does reward or punish according to deeds. That's a New Testament truth. That's a biblical truth. We're just thankful that we are rewarded for the deeds of Christ. but they are deeds. He does look at deeds. Verses 13 through 15 are the crux of the argument here. God was not given authority to judge the world. He created it. He sets all the rules. He makes the decisions for how what he made is going to work. He is the only judge of what he has made. Everything that has life on the earth is sustained by him for as long as he wishes. This, to me, was reminiscent of Psalm 104, 29 and 30. Psalm 104, 29 and 30, where the psalmist is talking about God as the creator and the sustainer of everything. He writes, "You hide your face," and he's talking about all creatures, "they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." This is all God's decision. Life and death, what any creature has or doesn't have, that's all controlled by our God. So all justice has its source in the Lord. Any human authority is delegated authority from God. He controls his world so that ultimately justice is done. What is amazing is not that it appears at times as if justice is not served. It is that God lovingly provides for his creation even while working out his justice. It is that God lovingly provides for his creation, because if he were to pronounce sentence without delay, everything would perish. Oh, you know, where's the justice? Boy, do you really want pure justice for you? In some ways, Elihu is anticipating here both the words of God later in this book and the words of Paul in Romans 9. We haven't got there yet. The potter has a right to do as he wishes with the clay. We do not tell him what it is right for him to do. We don't sit in judgment on the ultimate judge. We observe what God does. We hear what God says. And then we understand that is what is just. However mysterious it might be to us, that is justice, what he has told us that it is. We don't say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this or anything else like this?" Elihu's next point is that God is impartial. God is impartial. Verses 16 through 20. "But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' and to nobles, 'Wicked ones,' who shows no partiality to princes nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand." So this truth also flows from the fact that God is the maker of all men. And because of this, he is not impressed or influenced by anyone's ability or status. He's the one who conferred those things on any given person. Any person who has some kind of elevated position in this world, God gave them every bit of that. And he can take it away whenever he wants. Anytime he wishes. If he doesn't do it, he has a good reason for it. The Lord does pronounce that the high and mighty are worthless and wicked as appropriate. He does cut them down to size at some point. Often we do see that in this life. This is a little like the Psalm 73 moment that we've talked about so much in recent months, where we realize that the wicked who are prosperous, they're standing on quicksand. They have no idea how tentative their position is. They think that they have secured this place you know, in this world that is going to stand the tests of various things, that they've created a fortress for themselves and so forth, they have no idea who they're dealing with. Their future is grim. It's like Jesus' parable of the rich fool. We might see somebody with barns bursting, knowing that there was no glorifying of God in the filling of those barns. They're ready to kick back, enjoy all of the earthly pleasures, but God will require his soul one of these nights. At midnight, he takes back the spirit that he has given. And then, where will those barns get that person for all of eternity? The impartiality of God, it's a strong theme throughout the scriptures. It was the basis of the charge to the nation of Israel to render justice to rich and poor alike. They were not to show any partiality in the giving forth of justice because God was impartial. And the failure of the judges of the land to do this was a main reason for the exile to Babylon. You read that all through the prophets. You did not do justice to the widow, to the orphan, to the poor, to the disadvantaged. The need to be impartial in our judgments in the church comes up in at least 6 of the New Testament letters. Important theme. I'm not going to belabor it with all the cross references. You can find them and you know them. You know what's in James and other places. The point for Job was that God was not acting capriciously or with any kind of favoritism in what he was doing. He dealt with each person according to their deeds, not their position. This leads us into the third truth connected with God's justice, which is that he is omniscient, a fancy word for all-knowing, verses 21 through 25. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. God's attributes all work together, don't they? Here we have God's omniscience. Well, that's a key aspect of his nature, you know, in its own right. We could do a message on the omniscience of God. That's something that amazingly is always threatened, you know, in the visible church. Does God really know, you know, everything and so forth? And we've talked about that. But it's crucial here to the idea of being a righteous judge. If every man is to be judged according to his deeds, then what must be true? God must know all of his deeds. And this is just a part of the mind-boggling knowledge of God, that he knows everything that every person who has ever lived has done. Just think about that. Every deed of every person who's ever lived, he's got it all down. He's got you down. You know, that can be comforting and discomforting at the same time, I guess. When we make judgments, and we're often so much easier on our own judgments than the ones that we think God is making, When we make judgments, we're often hindered by limited data. Not so God. All things are open and laid bare to him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. God has all the information that he needs to make a just ruling on every life. There's no need for inquiry, we read here. There's no need or room for discussion or dispute. Every mouth is shut before God because he has all the evidence. Do you want to see it? I don't think I want to go there. Well, so far all of these truths about God's justice have been very pertinent. They humble us. They should certainly keep us from the questions that Job had been asking. But we might tend to think of it all as a little cold, clinical. But God is not simply some sort of a machine of justice where you put in all the information and a proper judgment is spit out. We see that God's justice is yoked to his concern for people in verses 26 through 30. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is, in regard to both nation and man, so that godless men would not rule, nor be snares of the people. God is impartial, yes, but he is not without passion. His justice flows from a desire to avenge the abused and to uphold the righteous. His justice reflects his wrath against the wicked and his care for the afflicted. The cries of the mistreated do come before the Lord. He hears them. He responds to them. That does not mean that he necessarily gives an earthly deliverance or, you know, does what we think he ought to do to make things better. But he is determined to intervene on the behalf of the needy at the point at which that works with all of his other designs. And he has other designs that all work together. That means possibly a different timing than the one that we might really like. We saw recently in James that the outcry of those who had been ripped off by the landowners had come to the Lord of armies. The exploiters were storing up wrath for a day of slaughter. And we see this kind of language throughout the Bible. The cry of the Jews that went up to the Lord during the slavery in Egypt. We know what kind of judgment eventually came upon the Egyptians for that. The cries would go up during the time of the judges. We went all through that book. Cries would go up as Israel was oppressed, and the Lord would respond emphatically with the destruction of their enemies. The meaning of verse 29 here is debated. It could be that God is hiding himself from those in power who afflict the poor. He won't reveal himself to them, but it seems more likely that Elihu is saying that we don't always know exactly what God is doing in taking up the case of the downtrodden. And this would be a key truth for Job. He did not see what God was doing in a given case. And so he figured that, you know, if a wicked man was currently prospering, he must be escaping justice. But God cares deeply about his role as protector and avenger of the weak. He takes that very seriously. Nobody is going to get a pass on this. He's going to collect the tears of the afflicted, and he will respond to their cries in his time. Our last verses are again open to more than one interpretation. I am seeing them as an invitation to repentance. The problem here is that Job wanted God to be just on his terms. He wanted God to be fair as humans conceive of that. He didn't like the fact that God might have different ways of executing justice than he thought was best. Let's read our last verses, 31 through 37. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. God is a God of grace and mercy. He delays justice in some instances, many instances. We have no problem with that for ourselves, right? Oh, Lord, thank you that you're being so patient with me. Thank you that you didn't give me all that I deserved for the way I was acting or for, you know, all the consequences that could have come for that evil thing that I did. But we sometimes get overly interested in how the Lord is working with others. I think of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where those who had worked all day didn't like the fact that the landowner gave the same wage to those who had worked much less time. And of course, the landowner was a picture of God. And workers were the various, you know, believers who worked for various times during their lifetimes. And what was interesting about the complaining workers was that they were not sore because they got too little. They had received what had been promised. They just thought that the others got too much. That really got to them. You're being even more gracious to someone else. Where there's the case of Peter and John after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter was told by Jesus that he would die a martyr's death. What was Peter's immediate response? It wasn't, you know, that doesn't sound too good to me. Could I have another option? It wasn't about what he was getting. His question was, well, what about John? John's going to get that too, isn't he? And Jesus essentially told him, mind your own business. And that's Elihu's word to Job here. You know, quit looking at all this other stuff. And, you know, really think about where you are in your relationship with God. God was not going to dispense justice on Job's terms. So Job could either repent of his accusations that God was not treating him fairly, or he could find himself in a lot of trouble. What was it going to be? He needed to choose here which direction he was going to go. The first words of verse 31 should probably be translated, "Suppose that someone said to God these words of repentance and submission," and some do translate it that way. Suppose that someone said to God, "I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore." It's a picture. Supposing if someone does repent. And that's what you need to be considering. You've got an invitation here to repent, Job. You've got an opportunity here to repent of the way that you've been thinking. And indeed, this does seem to foreshadow what will happen once Job gets a clearer view of God. Verse 36 seems a little bit over the top, taken at face value. Elihu said recently that he desired to vindicate Job. He was saying, "Hey, you know, I'm on your side. I'm trying to just help you with this little bit that you're missing here, and then things will be fine." Now he seems to almost be baying for his blood. He ought to be tried to the limit here, but he could just be saying that Job's view needed to be tested until he changed his view of God's justice. We need to keep going with this all the way until you do repent. It's no light thing when even a greatly righteous man falls into the kind of thinking that we see in the world every day. We do need to address that in the people of God when we see that. Rose was just telling me the other day of a relative who denied the existence of any kind of just and loving God. And when you dig a little deeper with that person, you know, where is that coming from? You find a bitterness over the fact that his wife was not healed of cancer, while Rose was healed of a very serious condition. So he's comparing these things. And since this man could not rest in the fact that God is all the things that Elihu has stated tonight, he felt free to reject God on the basis of injustice. May we never fall into that kind of a dishonoring of God. And by the way, OJ has not profited from his acquittal by man. He was subsequently convicted at a civil trial, as you likely know. He was quickly impoverished and then arrested and convicted of other crimes. A bizarre incident that I won't spend the time relating to you. Now he is in prison in very poor health and is known far and wide as a sad clown of a man. And you know what? The worst is yet to come. God is just. Lord, so often we want to be vindicated. We want to see justice for ourselves. And we know we should be more focused on your determination to vindicate yourself. You know when it is best to satisfy your perfect justice. And we're simply grateful to know that justice has been done on our behalf by Christ. We get mercy. And we rejoice in that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.